Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? I think those of you with young children are just getting ready to hear that chorus as Christmas holidays and long trips get ready. Yes, Fiona's down there nodding her head. The parents know that the trip's going to take 10 hours. They know it's going to take 10 hours. The kids, they don't understand 10 hours, do they? So half an hour in, the questions begin. Are we there yet? When can we stop? He's on my side of the seat. She's touching me. And depending how far away you are, parents have a few strategies when these sorts of questions begin. There's realism. We'll be driving all day until it gets dark, until after dinner. Get used to it. That's realism. Or there's the bluff. We're nearly there. Almost. That loses its impact if you use it too early, doesn't it? And then, as the trip gets close to the end, desperation sets in. It's just around the next corner, I'm sure of it. It's just after the next McDonald's. We'll be there by the time the Colin Buchanan CD finishes again. The problem is, isn't it, that kids can't understand distances and times. Parents have got a better perspective. They've travelled that road before. And parents struggle to communicate that perspective to kids. That sort of thing I think we've got here in Habakkuk chapter 2. God has a much clearer perspective on all sorts of things, on good and evil, on time and patience, and on justice. And Habakkuk needs to learn some of that. Habakkuk is the one who's asking, how long, when are we going to get there? Back in chapter 1, Habakkuk sees the wickedness and the injustice all around him, and he wants to know how long. God tells him that he's raising up wicked and cruel Babylon as his instrument. That's verse 6 of chapter 1. Habakkuk can't understand that. Now he's not just asking how long, but he's asking how. How can God, whose eyes are too pure to look at evil, tolerate the wicked? How can he just sit back while they swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? It's that age-old question about why bad things happen to good people, about how and why an all-powerful, all-loving God would allow evil to happen like that. And in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk declares he's going to sit and wait for God's answer. And interestingly, ironically, God's answer is pretty much sit and wait. Habakkuk says he's going to sit and wait, and God's answer is pretty much, well, sit and wait. You want to know how long? My answer is longer. Do you see it there in chapter 2, verse 2? The Lord replied, write down the revelation, for it awaits an appointed time. Verse 3, it speaks about the end. It won't prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. In other words, here's what's going to happen. It's true, you can trust it, just not yet. So wait a bit longer. I am king, you're just not seeing everything yet. You're not seeing everything that being king means yet. It's a little bit like that holiday trip, isn't it? If I ask you the question, well, when do your holidays begin? Well, technically you're on holidays when you leave the house, when you pull the front door closed. The journey is part of the holidays. Well, technically. But it's also not yet holidays, is it? It's now holidays, but it's not yet holidays. You haven't arrived. Holiday begins when you have that first swim at the beach, or when your toes hit the sand. Maybe that's when you think holidays begin. So kids and parents have to wait a little longer for the full holiday experience. Holidays have begun, but they're not yet begun. Are you on holidays? Well, yes and no. It's the same with God's kingdom, with God being king. Is it fully here yet? Is God fully king? Well, yes and no. This idea of being now and not yet, it's a consistent theme all through the Bible. God's kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. God is king now, but he's also not yet king. In a way that everyone can recognise. There is justice still to be brought. There are wrongs still to be righted. There's still sin and sickness and death and pain. there is more to be revealed of what it means that God is King. And so we have to wait. That is the way that God has chosen to exert his kingship, his rule. Do you remember the way we heard it described last week from the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3? It said that God has freely and unchangeably planned from all eternity everything that comes to pass, and he brings it to pass. That's the first thing it says. God is King. But then it goes on to say that he does it in such a way that he's not the author of sin, and he doesn't force people to do what they don't want to do. In other words, there are some aspects of God being King which he doesn't enforce. At least not yet. He's not forcing people one way or the other yet. Much of that is to do with the way he's made us as human beings, that we're made in his image. Part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we have a choice. Unique in his creation, we freely choose. We, as it turns out, we never choose the right, by the way, so in some senses there's a debate about actually whether we do have free will or not. But we always choose, we get to choose. God has made us that way, and he holds us accountable. And so that's part of the answer for why we see suffering in a world in which God is good and loving and king. Why is there still suffering? Because much of the suffering we see is a result of our human choice. Our human choice for greed and selfishness and sin. Wars, pollution, murder, injustice. Why are those in the world? Well, because we choose our way instead of God's. The blame for those things is on us rather than God. And God has his loving, wise reasons for why he is waiting to put an end to all of that. We'll see more about what some of those reasons are a little bit later. So in verse 3, God tells Habakkuk to write down the revelation, because this is what's going to happen. It won't be quick, but it's certain. God predicts it because he will be bringing it to pass. And so from verse 4, we see what that revelation is, what the future will look like, the time when God's just rule will finally be seen. At the first part of verse 4, at the moment, we see the wicked. We see them puffed up. But his desires won't stand. He's greedy, like death, never satisfied. But here's what's coming, says God, from verse 6. He announces a series of woes. We tried to define that Friday night at Bible study. What is a woe? Well, it's sort of like a wish that something bad would happen, I guess. A tragedy will happen. So a series of woes are pronounced on the wicked. It's probably Babylon. And the victims are doing the pronouncing. The ones who've been on the receiving end from Babylon, all the people that he's taken captive, will be turned around and they will taunt and ridicule and throw scorn on him. They will be in the prime seats when justice comes. And what's fascinating is that God has raised up wicked Babylon to execute his purposes. He is the king who controls things. But now he's the one who's going to punish them for freely choosing to do those things. He is the king who's raised them up, they make choices, and then he is the judge who will hold them accountable for those choices. And this chapter is about his judgment. And what we notice about the woes that God declares and about God's justice is that the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. Have a look with me at each of the woes. Verse 6, woe to him who steals and extorts, because the time is coming when those that you plundered will plunder you. Well, it's fair, isn't it? Those who plunder you, who've been plundered, will get to plunder back. That's justice. Verse 9, woe to him who builds an empire with unjust gain, bribes and tricks and extortion. Verse 11, the city he built will cry out against him. The city won't testify to his success. Rather, it will testify to his oppression and his vice. Verse 12, woe to him who builds with violence, because what he's built will be violently destroyed by fire. Verse 13, in the end, men's labour, building something, actually just comes to nothing. Verse 15, the next woe. Woe to him who sexually degrades others with wine, because he'll be forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now it's his turn to drink. That's just, that's fair. And victims rejoice to see justice. And finally, verse 19, woe to him who worships idols, voiceless, lifeless, silent lumps of wood. Because verse 20, those who worship silent idols will be forced to be silent before the Lord, just like their idols. And this idolatry, it's idolatry which is at the core of all these other wicked choices that they make. Because when you replace the true God with something else, you end up replacing his rules with other rules, with your own rules. Or to turn that around the other way, you show that you worship the one true God by living his way. The Ten Commandments are set up like that. First commandment, have one God. All the other commandments flow from that. When you have one God, then you will have no idols. Then you won't misuse his name. Then you will keep the Sabbath. Then you won't murder. Then you won't lie, and so on. One God flows, belief in one God flows into how you live. And so if you set up with idols, then you're obviously not going to keep God's law. Idolatry is a consequence. Idolatry is a consequence of this now and not yet character of God's kingdom. It's because there's a delay of God's kingdom coming fully that idolatry raises its head. Let me explain what I mean. God is the supreme king. He raises up, he appoints nations, yet he exerts that rule without constraining our will. Remember, that's what the confession said. That's the now and the not yet. What that means practically is that people go through their life making decisions. God doesn't constrain their will. They make decisions, good and bad. And so the result is, as people make their decisions, that they assume that, well, I must be ruling. I'm getting to choose. I must be the one who is choosing, who is ruling. I must be king, not God. Or the idols that I've invented, they must be the ones who are controlling things. And the way God generally chooses to exert his kingship is he steps back. He doesn't prove that they're wrong just yet. Look at how it works in chapter 1, verse 14. Man's independence leads to idolatry. So chapter 1, verse 14, God has made people like fish. The wicked come along, the wicked pull them out with hooks and nets. It's a metaphor for the wicked harming people. And then the wicked person rejoices at how clever and powerful he is. And then in verse 16, he sacrifices to his net. He burns incense to his dragnet. He makes idols out of the things he uses, because in his choosing and his decisions, he thinks that he's king, and so he worships the things that he uses. In Nepal, even today, people offer sacrifices, I've been told, to their tractors and their ploughs and their barns, because those are the things which are bringing them wealth. Now that seems ridiculous to us, doesn't it, that we worship the things which bring us our wealth? But it's really no different from what we do in Sydney today, is it? Everywhere we look, people have success in life, happiness in relationships and satisfaction in career and family. People have possessions and health and influence. And they wrongly credit their success to their education, or their looks, or their fitness, or their intelligence, or their bank balance. And they worship those things. They devote their lives to those things. They pursue them. They elevate them to number one priority. That's what worship is. But the reality is, those gods are powerless. They will always fail. Nothing is guaranteed with those things. It's a lesson that people have learnt this week in that tragic death of Philip Hughes. It was a completely random event. No amount of planning, no amount of hard work or controlling the situation could guarantee freedom or safety from those sorts of things. Those sorts of idols are powerless. Now, that's the point that God makes at the end of chapter 2, verse 18. He talks about idols that have been carved which are helpless. They're voiceless and lifeless and breathless. They can't guide or do anything. To give an idol credit for how your life turns out is ridiculous. And it all comes from the false view that God is not actually king, when the reality is that he is king, but his kingdom hasn't been fully revealed yet. There is more to see of God's kingdom. Not yet. We do get a glimpse in this chapter, though, of what that future will look like. Verse 14. We don't see it yet, but verse 14, the nations are exhausting themselves for nothing, building their empires. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day, not yet, but one day, everyone will know the glory of God, the glory of judgment, the glory of salvation, from the least to the greatest, from the east to the west. One day, God will completely be king over his kingdom and everyone will recognise it. No more now and not yet, just now. That's the goal God is working towards. And it's part of the answer for why there is that delay. He wants many to recognise him before judgment. God is actively working now to draw people to repentance through the gospel. And so he's withholding that final judgment. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing and he's answering scoffers who say, God's never going to come back. It's been so long, he's obviously not coming. And Peter replies in 2 Peter 3 verse 8, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Not wanting anyone to perish. But everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. So first thing Peter says, what would you know about time, he says. You think it's a long time? It's not a long time. It's this long for Jesus, for God, 3,000 years. Compared to eternity, it's nothing. The second thing he says is that God's delay is because he's patient, because he wants as many as possible to escape. He longs for justice, but he also longs for repentance. And so he's waiting. So he's delaying judgment. And so in this chapter, we're called to do the same, to wait. That's the first application. Obediently wait. Verse 3, though it linger, wait, says God. We may pray for justice. That's a good thing to pray for. But if we have God's heart, then we should be praying for mercy as well. We should be praying for justice, but we should be praying for mercy. Because God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. We should be praying like that. We may not see it now, we may not see justice, but if we wait patiently, we will see it. And the comforting thing is that it's not just here on earth that people are waiting for justice. There's a longing for justice in heaven as well. I love Revelation chapter 6. It describes the souls of the Christian martyrs. They're protected in heaven. They're safe under the altar. In verse 10, they cry out in a loud voice, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They've been victims of injustice, even to death. They want to see things put right. They address God as sovereign Lord, King. He's King now, but he's not yet King ultimately and completely, not yet. There is more to see of his kingship. The day of judgment is still to come, and they want to know how long till we see that kingship. And God's answer? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God's ordained more martyrs to come. Even today, God has ordained some of our brothers and sisters will lose their life for Jesus' sake. That's confusing, isn't it? And heartbreaking. But there's comfort too, I think, in that message, because it's all in God's sovereign control. The number, it's completely preordained by God. While death might be terrifying and death might be terrible, that's the worst they can do. That's the worst our brothers and sisters can suffer. Death is a moment and then suffering is over. And there's comfort for us that our brothers and sisters in heaven are crying out with us. There's a partnership, there's a solidarity there which brings comfort. Another way of describing that waiting is there in Habakkuk 2:4. It says, "The righteous will live by faith. The wicked are puffed up, their desires won't endure. On the other hand, the righteous will live by his faith." Now, there's a few ideas about exactly what that means, but one idea is it's about trusting God in the gap. Trusting God in the gap. Trusting God between the now and the not yet. Relying on God's faithfulness. Relying on his kingly authority, even when you can't see it. That's living by faith. You wait, but it's not impatient. It's not grumbling. It's not fuming that you do things differently. It's in quiet submission. That's living by faith. 2 verse 20, in contrast to the silent dumb idols, let all the earth be silent before him. There's a quiet submission to living by faith and waiting. God is on the throne. We're called to quietly, reverently, trustingly submit to him. That's living by faith. And when we struggle to see that, when we're tempted to impatiently seek our own revenge, or when we're tempted to doubt that God really will bring in his kingdom completely, we just need to look at the cross. Because the cross is God's ultimate statement in history that he has acted justly, that he is sovereign, that he won't let evil flourish. The cross is God's ultimate statement that he cares about his own name and about justice so much that he pours it out on his own son. Lest God be accused in his patience of excusing or overlooking sin. Romans 3:25 puts it like this. These are amazing verses. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he'd left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it, the cross, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He did it to demonstrate that he's just as well as unjustly justifying people who don't deserve it. Those two things don't go together except at the cross. It's not fair that he should justify those who don't deserve it. That's not fair. But he shows his justice by heaping it onto his son. It's all a demonstration of his kingly power now, lest people excuse or accuse him of being unjust. Habakkuk wasn't around to see the cross, but the cross is our demonstration that God wasn't overlooking injustice. He was patiently waiting, looking on at evil until just the right time when he would deal with it. And then, in the most significant event in the history of the world, he took out all his righteous anger for the sins of Babylon on his own son. He took out all his righteous anger for our sin on his own son. All the sins of Habakkuk, of Assyria and Judah and Australia, completely satisfying his justice paid in full, so that anyone who trusts that work of Jesus can be made right, justified. And while there's still longer for us to wait, we have the promise of God's future kingdom made more certain as we look at the cross, because of the demonstration of his commitment and love and justice and faithfulness in the past. And so the same message that God had for Habakkuk is the one that he has for us. Trust me in the gap. Live by faith. Live in the gap between the now and the not yet, confidently, obediently waiting, reverently, silent before him. Because we are confident that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. May that day come. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, some of these thoughts and ideas confuse us and scare us, and we're tempted to run off, to run away from you and say it's all too difficult. Lord, we pray that, like Habakkuk, we may wait silently before you, that we might live in faith as we wait for the full expression of your kingship. Lord, whether our situation is personal, whether there is sickness and illness, chronic illness, whether it's relationships, us with other people, whether it's just the general suffering that we see when we turn on the news, whatever it might be, Lord, we pray that we may trust that you are King, that you are just, that we might look to the cross for our encouragement and the demonstration of your justice and love and mercy. Lord, we pray that we might walk confidently with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.